As we find ourselves near the end of chapter 9 in the book of Acts this morning, during the series, we've tried to focus on the work of the Holy Spirit, or the Acts of Jesus, part 2, as God works and moves through his people to call a people to himself, as we've heard already this morning, moving beyond the Jews themselves into the Greek-speaking Jews and now into Ethiopians and eunuchs and all sorts of people from Africa and even enemies of God, as we saw in the conversion of Saul. And so God is doing a new work, and that's what we see here. And so now that, like, Saul has been confronted by the risen Christ and his whole world has been flipped upside down, the persecution that he was driving has kind of paused, if you will. It's kind of like someone just stopped it right in the middle. Might pick up again, but right now, things are kind of calming down. And so Peter decides, you know, at the end of chapter 8, we know that after Philip was done in the desert, he just kind of disappeared and went off to travel through the lands until he hit Caesarea. So we believe he was planting churches during that time in these places. And so now Peter, things are calm. Peter is going to go back and visit these churches and encourage the believers there. And so he shows up in Lydda. We don't really know a whole lot about the next little bit here. I mean, we're not told. Was anyone else with Aeneas? Is this Peter's account? Is it Aeneas' account? Is this testimony from the people who saw him? We don't really know. Did he go to his home? Where was he at, right? All we know is that Peter looked at him and said, "Jesus has healed you. Get up. Make your bed." What a weird thing. But what we do know about this, like all healings, is that people saw and believed, and the word of God spread. And the fact that they saw this and were talking about it helped the disciples or the believers in Joppa know where Peter was. So when the horrible things happen there and Dorcas passes away, they're like, "We know where to find Peter." And they go to him with an expectation that he'll do something. "Peter, you have to come." So he comes. And so he comes, and all of these things happen. We'll look at that deeper. Before we do that, yeah, we're going to pray again because I just need to do that. Father, I do pray that you would speak this morning, that we would see what you're creating, that we would hear your word, and that we would recognize your spirit. And Father, when your spirit does what only your spirit can, I pray that we would recognize it and would be obedient to it. May we seek you in all we do this morning. Amen. So we have these miraculous healings that are going on, and we don't have a whole lot about it. I can tell you there are 11 miles between these two towns, so this is not a short journey that these two guys undertook to go, or people undertook to go find Peter. And so it might have taken several hours both ways, so maybe half the day, right? So if, let's say, they left early in the morning, maybe he's arriving at night or later in the evening. We do know a little bit more about this woman than we know about Aeneas. The only thing we really know about him is that he was paralyzed for 8 years. Okay, not nearly as long as the last time we came across a paralyzed person who'd been paralyzed for over 40 years, but still, 8 years, that's a lifetime. When you can't do things for yourself. So here, this woman, we know that she's a disciple. I think that's the only time the word disciple has been used in reference to a female in the whole of Scripture, which is interesting to me, though just a side note, really. The fact that she has two names here, that she's Tabitha and Dorcas, kind of lets us know that she was well-known among both the Hebrew-speaking Jews and the Greek-speaking Jews, which kind of reminds us of Stephen or Philip or some of these other people we've heard. This is not the first time that the care of widows has come up. And so here she is doing this ministry, and they're quick to tell Peter about all the things that she's doing for them. And I actually joked about this in our preaching meeting. I said, "What's with a fashion show? I don't understand." They're like, "Ooh, look at this that she made for me, and look how she taught me how to do this." And I'm like, that seems really weird. I'm not a fashion person, so I'm like, yeah, whatever. And yet, this tells us a rich history about this woman and her care and concern and the way that she nurtured the believers. And I think that's a real key part of her character that helps us to know and understand who she was and maybe feel their loss a little bit with them. She's more than just a name on a page. She kind of comes to life in their testimony. The fact that they put her in an upper room implies that she was wealthy. So this is not just the poor coming to Christ. We've got influential people, people of influence, people of means that are coming. And perhaps she even hosted the church in her home. We're not told that. And regardless of whether that is true or not, they did place her body in an upper room. And so this is where Peter goes and sends people out to pray. A couple other things that I think is interesting. Peter kneels here. This is not a common posture of prayer, particularly for Jews. In fact, if you go to the Old Testament, only two individuals are noted as having knelt to pray, one being Solomon, the other Daniel. So Solomon, as he's dedicating the temple that he's finally built, that God has allowed him to build for him, kneels to pray and consecrate the temple and dedicate it to God. Daniel, when he's in captivity in Babylon, prays every day at his window. In fact, it's the root cause of jealousy among the other leaders of the day that caused them to pass the law and get him sent into the lion's den. But that's a story for another day, but definitely one worth reading if you want to look at it. When we go to the New Testament, we have Jesus kneeling in the garden. We have Stephen falling to his knees as he's being stoned, but also committing his spirit to God. Peter, here in this passage. And then Paul later in Acts, as he's doing his last visit and meeting with the leaders in Ephesus, and they are sad because they know they'll never see his face again. He's kneeling to pray with them before he leaves. Most cases, Jews stand. So is there some significance? Well, in every one of these instances, it seems to me that there's some deep emotion that's happening. The dedication of the temple, I mean, that's intense. You know, Daniel, and you know, expressing his faith in the middle of captivity and when God must have been silent. And then, of course, our New Testament in the garden, we know, and these other situations. So I think that's kind of what we see here, some intense emotion on Peter's part. What am I going to do, God? What are they asking me? What can you do, God? Right? And so there's some pleading here. But there's also an expectation that Peter will do something, and Peter has an expectation that God's going to do something. Now, whether Peter expected God would raise her from the dead or not, I don't know. In fact, I don't know about you, but I wish I could have been in the room. Wouldn't you love to know what Peter said? Or maybe he didn't say anything. What happened? What was the exchange? What was that dialogue like? I don't know. Maybe he was thinking about Elijah or Elisha, the great prophets, who had also had their own opportunity to be in an upper room with a loved one who had died, and they prayed. If you want to read those accounts, you can find them in 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 4, respectively, Elijah and Elisha. They're a little different. Each one is unique. But maybe instead Peter was thinking about Jesus' own encounter with Jairus' daughter when he came to Jesus and they said, oh, never mind, your daughter's dead. And Jesus said, don't be afraid. And he goes back and he brings Peter, James, and John, and he allows the parents of this little girl in, and he says to her, little girl, get up. And she does. So maybe that's what Peter's thinking. Because that's in Luke chapter 8, by the way. Because Peter speaks her name. He says, Tabitha, get up. And she opens her eyes and sees Peter, and she gets up. And Peter is quick to gather the believers, but not just the believers, the widows specifically. And I think Peter had an urgency to alleviate their fear, their abandonment, their loss, and say, look what God has done. Your needs will be met. God cares for you. And I think that was important. And once again, we see many people here, and they believe, and they're amazed at what God is doing. And as I was preparing for this message, I was encouraged by the evidence of God's peace breaking into the world, his shalom coming in the middle of this crisis and making everything nice, you know, better, back to what it was for his followers. It's also another proof that God has defeated death and that we have that same victory. Lives are changed. More people believe. They're entering into the new life that God calls us to. Amen. Now let's go home. Except that as I continued to look at this passage, I was convinced that God had something more for us. And the one thing that I kept thinking about, wrestling with really, I'd cry, why doesn't God heal everyone? I mean, come on, we know this isn't the only guy who was paralyzed. This certainly isn't the first person who died or even who was resurrected in the book of Acts. So why doesn't God do that more? I think it would be easy to look at this passage and highlight what we know of this woman and say, well, she was a good person, and that's why God healed her. Except how dissatisfying is that? Because the implication is every person that God doesn't heal must not have been good enough. Well, I mean, we could talk about original sin and that no one's really good and it's only his forgiveness. But seriously, that is not satisfying. When God heals your neighbor's marriage but not yours. When God saves someone else's mom but not yours. It's not a satisfying answer. So why doesn't God do that more? So when God said, I think we should look at suffering, I was really not happy. I wasn't comfortable. I thought, you know, I think that's a great idea, God, but why do I have to do that? Couldn't someone else do that? I mean, the question of suffering has been debated for centuries. And you know what? No one has a really good answer. There's lots of different conclusions. Some are very interesting, and some are like, where did you go with that one? I don't even understand. But you could put an entire sermon series together and still just kind of scratch the surface of all the nuances that are in this. And I'm like, God, I only get like 20 minutes. Are you serious? I can't answer that question for you this morning. I can't. I'm not going to. I'm not even going to try. Partly because I'm still wrestling with it myself. I probably always will. But in spite of that, the reason this debate has been raging is because the question is so significant. It strikes at the very foundation of our faith, the core of who we are, and the core of who God is and what we believe about him. I think it's important that we try to reach some resolution, find some peace with that. In fact, when I think about the last few years of life together as a family here at SIO, well, suffering and loss is certainly not strangers to us. Like most people, we've had our share, and sometimes it even feels like we've had more than our share. There was a time, Dee and I joke about, that you didn't want to drink the water if you were a female here because you got pregnant and things, babies were coming. And we had like almost 100, I think, at one time. I remember the big board with all the pictures and, oh my goodness, right? But there seems like we've had a period of time where we didn't want to drink the water again because it seemed like everyone who did had a problem. Hip surgery, ear issues, you know, lung problems, infections that won't go away. It's like, God, I don't want to be a woman at SIO Church anymore. It's scary. When things don't happen the way we expect them to, particularly with a life-changing event, we experience intense emotions, loss, betrayal, anger, hurt, abandonment, jealousy, anger. Did I say that already? We get really angry. We get defensive, right? Because deep down we wonder if maybe we deserved it somehow. We play the if-only game. If only I'd gone a different way. If only I'd had more patience. Maybe if I'd had more faith. If I hadn't disobeyed. If I were a better person, if I didn't lose my temper, if I were just stronger. This wrestling with suffering, why it happens, why God doesn't prevent it, it causes more people to reject God and walk away from belief than any other question, I think, that ever gets asked. I don't think there's one answer. There's certainly not a one-size-fits-all answer. And no philosophical response, no matter how accurate it might be, is consolation when you're in the middle of your pain. Is it a test? Is it a lesson? Maybe it's discipline. Is it for the greater good? Maybe, maybe not. But isn't the price of that lesson or the greater good a little high? How do we reconcile the belief that God is good, that God is sovereign, which means he has unlimited power, and yet God heals in some cases and not in others. I believe that the heart of this message this morning is that the why of suffering may always remain a mystery. We may never know the purpose or the reason behind any event, certainly not every event that happens in our life. But there is one mystery that God has revealed, and that's himself. Now, Paul talks a lot about it in the book of Ephesians. Throughout the whole thing, he continues to use that phrase, the mystery of God has been revealed, has been revealed to us, has been revealed to me. It's the message I preach. We have that through Christ. We're marked with a seal, he says in chapter 1. Now, I was at a wedding recently where the subject of seals came up in the service, and the minister was talking about in the Roman times, in this time period, the seal was usually something out of wax or lead. It was had an image stamped in it. It was on a document. And when the seal was broken and the document was open, it came with all of the authority and power of the person who owned the seal. And so we have, through the Holy Spirit, which is a seal in us, all of the power and all of the authority and the verification that God is trustworthy and God is true. And we have that evidence living in us. Amen. What God is saying is true. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee. Later in chapter 3, Paul, still speaking of this mystery, says his intent, or God's intent, is that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. And later he says, according to his God, again, his eternal purposes that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, in him, Christ, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. So what does that have to do with suffering? I see that hand. I'm glad you asked me that question. Because of the Holy Spirit at work, because he's living and alive in me, in you, in us as a church, I believe that God is trustworthy. I believe that God's timing is perfect because his word says that it's perfect, even when it seems to me to take a really long time. God, could you move a little faster? Just ask Eve. Now, I didn't do research in this, but I got it from a very good source, Jonathan Hirschman, that when Eve named her children, she expected that when God said, your offspring will crush the heel of the serpent, that it was going to happen right away. And 2,000 years later, God finally came through, and it did. So God's timing never moves as fast as I'd like it to. But I believe that it's perfect, because his word tells me that, and because the Holy Spirit living and active in me is verification that God is trustworthy and true. His ultimate will cannot be thwarted. Now, sometimes things happen that maybe God didn't want to happen or didn't want us to experience, but ultimately his will can't be thwarted. Now, scripture tells us that God is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish. You can find that in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. But he wants that all would come to repentance. And yet, by his own word, we know that not everyone will. But ultimately, whether you have expressed faith in Christ or not, when God returns, when Christ returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. His ultimate will cannot be thwarted. And God has a permanent solution to evil and suffering. We get a glimpse of it each time he intervenes in our lives. Sometimes it's a crisis averted that we're not even aware of because God redirects something. I think old music, I'm such an old music person, Amy Grant, back in her really good days, right, had that song, Angels Watching Over Me. You know, the car ran out of gas before it came my way. That's what God does for us. He redirects our steps. He redirects someone else's steps, and we walk through unharmed. Or sometimes it's a miraculous event, like those that we even heard about this morning. There is something. There isn't something. You have the disease. Oh, wait, it's gone. Sometimes God does those things as well. But we do know that in Revelation 21, God's ultimate answer is when the new heavens and the new earth descend and God makes his home with us forever and every tear is wiped away and there's no more death. God's ultimate will cannot be thwarted. God desires good things for us. I have to believe that. God's word tells me that. The Holy Spirit is living and active in me as a seal that proves God's authenticity and that he can be trusted. And James reminds us that every perfect gift comes from him. Jesus' own words tell us that if we who are sinful give good gifts to our children, why do we doubt that our Father in heaven would give us anything less if we ask? In fact, I found this quote from A.B. Simpson. It's very interesting to me. Again, he didn't intend to create a denomination when he began to bring like-minded people together, and yet that's what happened. So we don't necessarily have, we do have a statement of faith now, but he didn't write one because he didn't think we needed one. But when he was asked about the uniqueness of the CMA, this is what he said, one of the things. First, it stands for an absolute faith in supernatural things and a supernatural God. It represents a Christianity which is out and out for God, which I think he means sold out for God, or 100%. And it gathers to it those and only those who believe something and believe it with all their heart, soul, and strength, something he calls spiritual earnestness, right? And what I hear in those words is a call to live a life of balance between fearless faith, asking God for anything, even when it seems like it might not be possible, and a faith-filled prayer that says, even if you don't do what I'm asking you to do, I believe that you are good. We don't have to be afraid to ask for anything. Prayer is about God's ability to do it, not whether he will decide to do it or not. He's always able, even when he doesn't comply with our request. As one three-year-old said, God can always heal, but sometimes he doesn't. And I almost hated to play this card, but it's the Jesus card, right? Oh, come on, he's perfect. And yet, this is such a compelling thing. I had not looked at it quite this way. And in some of the material that I was reading, it just struck me as like, wow, that is really encouraging. So when Jesus is in the garden praying, when he's in the kneeling posture of prayer, because there's intense emotion going on, he's at the end of his ministry. And it was not a surprise to Jesus that what his role and responsibility was, what his purpose was. In fact, before the foundation of the world began, the Lamb was slain. So he knows he's coming to earth to live with us and to show us the way, to bring God's kingdom here, to tell us about it, and then to die as an atonement for sin. He knows this. And yet he kneels in the garden. He says, he uses that intimate word for Father, and he says, Abba, is there any other way? Is there any other way? And I think if Jesus, who can be 100% certainty in his purpose, can still ask for something different, we who rarely are 100% sure of our purpose can ask for something different. He's not afraid to ask. Are you sure? Is the way forward the only way? And then he continues to walk in it. And he's obedient, and he endures the cross. And when he's on the cross, he still is not afraid to cry out, this time using the word theos, or for all-powerful God, and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's okay to still feel like you've been abandoned. I mean, if Jesus can do it, I can do that. I can express. I have permission. I don't feel guilty. I have permission to feel that way. And two, I have confidence and freedom through Christ to ask that question. But he doesn't end there, right? Because his final words, again, going back to that other word for Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Even though I don't understand, even though I feel abandoned, I will trust you. A quote from C.S. Lewis, our struggle is, isn't it, to achieve and retain faith on a level, on any level? Even to go on believing there is a listener at all? For as the situation grows more and more desperate, the grisly fears intrude. Are we only talking to ourselves? Is the universe empty? The silence is often so emphatic. And we have prayed so much already. With this model in mind, what Jesus has presented to us, I believe that we can have that same freedom and confidence to approach God as our Abba Father in the middle of a crisis and ask him for relief, comfort, understanding, insight, whatever it is you need, and you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to defend God or explain him to other people. You don't have to justify his action or his inaction. But like Jesus, though, we have to be willing to accept that we may not get the clarity we long for, but we still have to trust. I believe as followers of Christ, our role is to serve as a witness to others' suffering. As previously noted, no explanation, no matter how accurate, is consolation while deep in the middle of a crisis, surrounded by uncertainty, but knowing that we're not alone in that crisis, it's crucial. As a family of God, the best gift we can give someone in crisis is just to be with them. The one thing that Job's friends did write was to sit silently with him in the initial days of his loss and suffering and just listen. Sometimes it's enough. You don't have to agree, or you don't have to give a commentary or acknowledge. Just acknowledge that they're suffering and that it's not fair and that it's a horrible thing and that you wish it weren't happening. One of the best books I've read on this topic of suffering, and if it's something that you're interested in or something that you're struggling with or something that a friend is struggling with or something you think you will be struggling with it at some point in your life, I recommend it. It's called God is Just Not Fair. In it, the author shares her personal struggle. At the age of 15, she was diagnosed with macular degeneration and then slowly has gone blind. And she continues to be blind to this day, as far as I know, at least at the writing of this book. And she writes about her struggle as she sees God healing other people around her, people with the exact same disease, even, but not her. God doesn't heal her. But even in that struggle, she affirms her faith and trust in God's goodness and a willingness to lean into him despite her lack of answers. In this book, she shares many stories. Some are personal, some are stories of other people. And one particular story that I found especially powerful, and as soon as I read it, I knew we needed to hear it today, is the story of Susan. So at the age of 34, Susan has been blind for 1 year. So 33 years of life, as long as Jesus walked the earth, fully sighted like everyone else, and then gone. I tried not to put a Princess Bride reference in here, I really did, but she was plunged into the pit of despair, right? Everything she knew about life was gone. She had to relearn everything. It was terrifying. Now, on the plus side, she had a really good husband, Mark, good man. He helped her every day. They worked through her fear. She went through rehabilitation. She learned again how to cook, how to organize her home, how to navigate, how to work a computer. So after a year or so, she was finally able to return to work. Mark drove her to work every morning to kind of ease her into this new routine. But after several weeks, it became clear that Mark could not sustain that. He was an officer in the Air Force, and his base was completely on the other side of the city, and he was consistently late to work when he would take her into the office. So when he told her he could no longer drive her and that she would have to take the bus, all of those old fears resurfaced. I can't do that. How can I do that? That's so terrifying. And he said, you know what? Don't worry. I will ride the bus with you every day to make you feel comfortable. I will introduce you to the drivers. We will find you a new routine, and I won't leave you until you're ready. So Mark did that. He rode with her. He introduced her to the drivers. He familiarized her with the process so that she would be comfortable. And after about a month, with renewed assurance, she gave Mark a hug and said, I think I got this. He walks her to the bus. The driver directs her to an empty seat. She makes her way. She sits down. This is Monday. On Tuesday, the same thing. On Wednesday, there's a new driver. But by this time, she's feeling pretty confident. She introduces herself. He tells her where the seat is. She goes. She sits down. On Thursday, we're good. On Friday, as she's getting off the bus, the new bus driver says, ma'am, I just have to let you know, it must feel really good to be you. She's confused. She's like, how in the world is this man talking to me? How good could it feel? Does he not know I'm blind? So she asks him, are you speaking to me? Well, yeah. You must feel really good to be so well cared for. She is still confused. I'm not sure I know what you mean. Well, each day this week that I've seen you, he said, you get off this bus, and from the time your foot hits the sidewalk, and I'm going to cry because this is just so amazing. From the time your foot hits the sidewalk, that man over there on the corner in the military uniform watches you. He never takes his eyes off you. And the whole time you walk, his eyes are on you. And the moment your hand touches the doorknob to go inside your office, he salutes you and walks away. Her eyes well up, my eyes are welling up, and she thanks the driver. Can you imagine that? She thought she was alone, but she wasn't. She thought no one noticed her, but someone did. She never knew her husband's eyes were on her. And I believe that as believers, we can help make God's presence known and more real to those who are suffering when we see them, when we walk or sit or stand beside them, when we can reassure them that they're not to blame for hardships, when we can be patient with them, we can comfort them, and when they are ready, when we can direct them closer to God. We don't always recognize that God's eyes are on us either. We may not always be aware, but God does see you, even when you don't see him. That is why this question is so important to wrestle with, to try to understand, to reach a place of peace, so that we can be prepared to share that peace with others. When we face trials, it's important to remember that it's okay to cry when you hurt. It's important to remember to trust God more than your feelings. When you're under a personal attack, it's important to seek an eternal perspective. When we run toward God rather than away from God, we can prioritize prayer over panic, and we can choose faith over fear.